Thank you, Duncan. Please do turn to Jeremiah chapter 13 if you have a copy of the Bible with you. If you need to just nip and get one from the back shelves, then please do feel free to do so. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 15. What we're doing in these 15 weeks is looking at all the chapters in Jeremiah. Not every chapter, but we're going to look at the whole thing rather than just, you know, the first 15 chapters or something like that. So how do you go about choosing 15 bits from Jeremiah that are going to convey truly what the whole book is about? Well, one of the things that I've tried to do is to show how, particularly in this first part of Jeremiah, the longest part, there is the most sort of wonderful glimpse of God's new covenant promises. But most of what goes on in this first part is God laying bare his people's sin and their need of him. And there's a kind of a progression in these Sunday evenings. And last week we were seeing how God, as he has exposed the people's sin, the way in which, for instance, they have neglected his word, they've turned away from it, didn't want to hear it, and have replaced it with all sorts of other things. When you get to the core of that sin, when you get to the heart of that sin, it is primarily that they have not loved him. Because the relationship between God and his people is a relationship of covenant love, of that marriage love that God has for his people. And it's in this evening's chapter and this section that something of that marriage love, something of that offense against God's covenant love for his people is laid bare with the most shocking sort of language and the most shocking imagery from God to his people. He wants to waken them up to what their real state before him is. And this is one of the wonderful things about Jeremiah, and it's one of the things that that you feel as you read through Jeremiah, as we're going through it these Sunday evenings, we're beginning to feel it, that it is a wake-up call to people, to the reality of sin and to the waywardness of the human heart. It's in Jeremiah that God says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And part of the trouble with God's people in Judah, centered on Jerusalem, is that their hearts were deceiving them. They thought they were okay. They liked prophets who said, peace, peace, when there wasn't any peace. They liked the prophets who came along and said, well, God said everything's okay and you're not really that bad. They liked to hear a message which said, you're okay, you're decent kind of folk, you're very religious as well. You've got this relationship with God. You've got God's law. You must be okay. They liked to hear the thing that made them comfortable, but made them comfortable in their heart rebellion against God. There was still plenty of religion going on, but in their hearts they were rebellious against God. And God sends Jeremiah to make them extremely uncomfortable. God sends Jeremiah with a word that they will reject because it points out to them that they're not okay. So instead of saying peace, peace, Jeremiah comes and says, the Babylonians are coming, you've had it. Well, here in chapter 13, God, as we were saying, God makes it so clear to his people that it is that sort of marriage with him that they've been violating in the way that they've been carrying on. So let's look at the passage together, and then we'll draw one or two things out of it. There are, again, as this morning, it just so frequently doesn't happen, there are three parts to the passage. Really, there genuinely are three parts of the passage, honestly. They don't all begin with the same letter, so you're okay there. But if you look at it from verse 15 down to verse 17, or verse 15 over to verse 17, if that's the way your page breaks, God lays out in a kind of summary form through Jeremiah this word that is coming from the Lord. God lays out two things. The title for this evening that's in the order of service is Pride and Punishment, which sort of raises in if you've got a slightly literary mind, in your head you've got this kind of macabre fusion of Jane Austen and Fyodor Dostoevsky, and the two kind of going together. Actually, this is one of those, you can get them in second-hand shops. It's sort of a combination of a book where Mr. Darcy actually murders Mr. Bingley. And Colin Firth just runs him through. It's awful. It's absolutely shocking. And the whole of the rest of the book is of the unraveling of Mr. Darcy. It's quite disastrous. When he plunges into the pool and emerges, he's shot. So the whole thing, it's just terrible. Or, the title comes from the Crossway Bible commentary, Pride and Punishment. And it's what verses 15 through 17 are all about. And then what happens is, in verse 18, the pride bit gets fully addressed, 18 down to 23. And then in 24 through to 27, guess what? The punishment bit gets fully addressed. So that's the sort of the flow of what's going on in the passage. God has to alert them to the pride and the punishment. And then he talks about the pride, and then he talks about the punishment. So, let's have a look at it. Hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. In their pride, their arrogance, they are shutting out the word of God. They're not paying attention to it. They're not really hearing it. You know how people can listen and listen and listen, but never actually hear what is being said. Well, that's the way the people were. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Now, that immediately is a wake-up call. You see, if you've relegated the Lord, if you've relegated God to one God amongst many other gods, and if the primary characteristic of all those other gods, absolutely every one of those other gods, is that you've made them, then, of course, what's going to happen is that the Lord himself takes on that characteristic. He's just like the others. And if you've made a God, well, who really is God in that situation? Well, you are. So you tailor what these gods are about, what these gods say, what these gods represent. You tailor it to what you want. You've made them. You're master over them. What they would direct you to do, actually, you're in control of that. And that's exactly what the people of Judah had been doing. There was plenty of religion around, but it was just mixed. You know, a little bit of this God, a little bit of that God. It was like an Indian meal where you get all the dishes laid out and you try a bit and this, bit and that, and a bit of the other. And of course, what is happening in that situation is that you have arrogated. The word arrogant is a very helpful one there. It's from Latin arrogare, which means to draw to yourself. You have drawn to yourself the right to arbitrate between a true word and a false word, between a word that you must listen to and a word that you might not want to listen to. You've drawn to yourself the right to say, I won't listen, or I will listen. So God, through Jeremiah, says, hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Who is not like any of the other gods. The Lord has spoken. Jehovah has spoken. Your covenant God has spoken to you. The God who was not fashioned by you, but the God who came to you. The God who did not respond to you negotiating with him, but the one who formed the covenant with you and cut that covenant with you on his initiative. The one who is not an equal partner in the business of deciding truth, but the one who tells you what is true. Not the one that you look after, but the one who has looked after you. Not the one that you saved by carrying him out of Egypt, but the one who saved you by carrying you out of Egypt. See, the Lord has spoken. And in these verses here, 15, 16, 17, particularly in 15, 16, there is a plea going on to quit this arrogance. And to give glory to God by doing what? By acknowledging the sin, by acknowledging the wandering, by acknowledging that God is right to send a person like Jeremiah, who is speaking against them, who is speaking against them in their present condition precisely because God is for them. And so give glory to the Lord your God. before he brings the darkness, the Babylonians who are coming, the judgment, the exile that's coming, before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it to thick darkness and change it to deep gloom. You're sitting there in your self-induced stupor. You're sitting there in your daft, fanciful notions that everything's going to be okay. That, you know, somehow or other the light is going to shine and it's all going to work out all right. You're sitting there in this self-deception that, you know, the days are going to get better and brighter. And all the time God is gathering this huge cloud of the Babylonians. And as they approach, they're gradually just snuffing out the lights until the whole darkness of Nebuchadnezzar and his troops will descend upon them. And in fact, that was going on. If we take this to be a prophecy that was delivered in the time of Jehoiakim, which we really need to because of verses that are coming up soon, then it was in the reign of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar actually came onto the scene himself personally and was part of the Babylonian army that was coming right up to the gates of Jerusalem. So it's happening in front of their eyes, but they won't see it. They're just lost in this cloud of utterly false optimism because they think they rule the world. And they certainly rule the gods. And at this, Jeremiah himself is really upset. He's really cut up about this. He isn't delivering a word, many, many words from the Lord, from some great position of gladness that they're getting their comeuppance. Jeremiah is cut to the quick about this. Jeremiah is gutted at the way his fellow Israelites are behaving towards God. And so the I of verse 17, but if you do not listen, I will weep and sing. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is delivering them this word, and he's saying, look, if you're not going to listen to this, I'm going to be away off there in the quiet, weeping my eyes out for you lot. Not primarily because of your fate, but in the first instance, because of your pride. And then because of your fate. And not just because it's you, per se, but you are the Lord's flock. It's because of who you are with God that this exile will be so terrible. So Jeremiah sees what's coming. He sees what the people are going to be like. He sees that they're not going to listen. Their arrogance runs so deep. And it's going to come out in different language in the second section this evening. Their arrogance runs so deep. They have deafened themselves. They're not going to give glory to the Lord their God. They're keeping all the glory for themselves. He knows what's coming. And he's going to weep bitter, bitter tears because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Now, just for the time being, just hold on to that Lord's flock. So there's the pride and there's the punishment. There's the arrogance and the Babylonians. There's the willing deafness to God and the exile. But the people need to understand more of what that pride is and how that pride has worked. They need to see more clearly how God views them in that pride. And so from verse 18 down to verse 23, God just lays open in shocking language, which will get worse in 24 through 27. Just exactly where their hearts are. And it begins at the top. This pride that has crept into the people. Remember we've said on previous occasions, Jehoiakim came after Josiah. Josiah, when he was a young boy king, and in the restoration of the temple, the actual building of the temple, as the scroll of God's law was found, had it read out, and Josiah and all the people wept before God then. They wept in those days for their sinfulness and their departure from God's word. But so quickly, through Josiah's reign and down into the reign of short reign of Jehoiakim, the people's hearts had become calloused. It had come from the top down. Say to the king and to the queen mother. It's very difficult for us nowadays, having had such a lovely queen mother for so long, for us to think of queen mothers as being really evil. But think of a really, really evil queen mother. And you've got the character of Nehushta, who was Josiah's wife. Jehoiakim was 18 when he came to the throne. Anyone about 18 around? I mean, not all too old now. Oh, one, right, okay. 18 when he came to the throne. He hadn't a clue what to do with it, and he was weak. So his mother-in-law, his mum was the power behind the throne. And she was really wicked. And it is to them, first of all, that God directs his words. Say to the, if you want to read about it, go to 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 through 12. Come down from your thrones, from your glorious crowns, for your glorious crowns will fall, or better be snatched from your heads. Where does the pride start? Pride starts at the top. The pride starts with those who are going to set the tone for the whole nation. The pride starts with those who are going to make commands regarding the temple worship, regarding the laws, regarding the conduct of people in all aspects of society. The pride comes from there down. Say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones. Kill your pride. You've got yourself on these thrones. You're only there as long as God wants you there. Get down. You're sitting there in proud arrogance, so pleased with yourself. Get off the throne. Because your glorious crowns, those crowns in which you glory, those crowns that you wear, and you sit there on your thrones, young Jehoiakim, 18 years old, and your mum, queen mother, you sit there thinking you're absolutely wonderful, that you're the bee's roller skates, and you've got these nice shiny crowns. They will be snatched from your head. Fall down is a literal translation of the verb in one form, yarad, to fall down. But the force of it is something snatched off. Well, I mean, a crown might fall of its own accord. You might sneeze and your crown falls down. I've never had that trouble myself. I don't know if any of you have had that problem. But there you are, sitting on your throne in a bit of hay fever, and boom, boom, your crown's on the floor there. A crown is only snatched off by somebody more powerful. So here is the humiliation. Here is the power reduced to a joke. And who will snatch the crowns off Jehoiakim and Nehushta? Well, humanly speaking, it was going to be Nebuchadnezzar, because the siege he laid to Jerusalem was a successful one. But it was God who was bringing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in. The one who is king of all, the one who is king of the universe, looked at these two ridiculous characters. Ridiculous because of their pride. And he was going to snatch the crowns off their heads. But it came from the top down. It wasn't just at the top. You see, in the people of Judah, there were willing followers of this deception. There was a ready audience to buy into the proud lie. The cities in the Negev will be shut up, and there will be no one to open them. All Judah will be carried into exile, carried completely away. And then the sheep, shepherd, flock imagery comes back in. Lift up your eyes and see. And if you were in Jerusalem there and you were near the walls of Jerusalem, you could literally do that. This isn't Jeremiah speaking all that figuratively here. You could do it. Lift up your eyes and see those who are coming from the north. Where is the flock that was entrusted to you the sheep of which you boasted. You see, back at verse 17, when God is giving the kind of executive summary of this section, he had said, Jeremiah had said, "My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive." Verse 20, "Lift up your eyes and see those who are coming from the north. Where is the flock that was entrusted to you?" Here it comes, "the sheep of which you boasted." You made them your sheep. You got proud because they thought they were yours. And all the time, these were the Lord's sheep. And you had just been given their care, Jehoiakim, Nehushta. You'd just been given their care. See, the pride comes from the top and it comes down. And when they see these people coming from the north, when they see the Babylonians sweeping in, when they see them devouring the people of Judah, the towns and the villages around, threatening those people of Judah who have cowered in the city of Jerusalem, what will you say when the Lord sets over you those you cultivated as your special allies? Will not pain grip you like that of a woman in labor? And the force there is not so much on the production of that pain, what that pain produces, but on the suddenness and the intensity of it. But God knows his people, and he knows that even when the pain grips them like that of a woman in labor, when the pain is sudden and intense, even when the Babylonians are swept in, the darkness has engulfed them, even then the flock that is God's people that have been entrusted to the king and queen mother are carted off, even then it won't sink in why this has happened. Verse 22, "And if you ask yourself, why has this happened to me?" If you can't see it then, if in your ignorance and your denial and your sense of offense that this should have happened to you, of all people, if you ask yourself, "Why has this happened to me?" It is because of your many sins that your skirts have been torn off and your body ill-treated. Now, what's that imagery about? It is because of your many sins that your skirts have been torn off and your body ill-treated. It's going to crop up again in verse 26. Well, in the ancient Near East, if a woman was, in some places caught in adultery, but if she was tried and found guilty of being a prostitute, then there was a public humiliation of that woman. And part of the public humiliation was being stripped naked. And another part of the humiliation, in some places, was a public rape. And it's with that savage imagery that God speaks about his own people. Why? Because it's by that blunt, forceful, unpleasant imagery, it's by that that God can open their eyes to the shame of the pride that caused them to worship many, many gods, as well as him. And that's where what we were saying earlier about that marriage covenant imagery thing comes in. The punishment was worst for somebody, or a woman who was married, who had gone off and prostituted herself. By the way, that's part of the force that lies behind the imagery of what God told the prophet Hosea to do with respect to the kingdoms in the north, to go and marry a prostitute. And then when she went back to her prostitution, it was a wife going back to the prostitution. And there in Hosea, in the first three chapters, is the imagery of exactly the same thing here, of those whom God had betrothed to himself, having looked around and gone after the many lovers, in the hope of being paid by those many lovers with good crops, with many productive animals, with much wealth and with prosperity. And it's in the intensity of that imagery, it's in the shocking nature of that imagery, it's in the frankness of it, that the heart of God comes through to the people and saying, look, you were my wife. And look at what you've done. You weren't just anybody. You were my wife. And I've done nothing but love you. And you haven't been caught in this. You have thrown yourself into it and you've loved it. You've loved it. And so the Babylonians' coming is likened to the skirts being torn off the woman and her body being ill-treated. And the imagery is awful because the sin is awful. The imagery is awful because what they were doing to God is awful. As we mentioned last week, you hear it in the cry in the prophet Hosea, from God, my people have not loved me. And then the diagnosis, so to speak, the description of their problem goes on in verse 23 with these two images. You know, is there any hope for them? Are they going to turn around? Are they going to see this? And are they going to hear Jeremiah and be shocked to the core and realize what they've done and fall down in repentance? No. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Your doing evil is part of your DNA. It's the real you. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopard its spots? No. That's them. We're brought back to something that we've seen in Romans in the mornings. We're brought back to the fact that their sin is not because they are victims of other people's sin. Their sin is not because they haven't been taught very well. Their sin is not because they've had a few defective kings and queens or queen mothers. It's them. And of course, that is as popular nowadays in the world as it was in Judah then. But there are parts of the church where it's becoming about as popular nowadays as it was in Judah then. And here's the rub. See, I have to hold this passage up in front of me like a mirror. And I have to say, this passage does not let me just blame other people when I sin. Which is exactly where we were this morning in Romans chapter 7. Exactly where we were. Paul, already saved, already with heaven guaranteed because Christ is there. But not yet there, and now in this struggle, in this struggle with sin, in this physical body. This body of sin, this body of death, this body of flesh. The good that he would do, because he knows that the law of God is good, and in his mind, in his inmost heart, he knows that it's good, and he loves it, and he wants to do it. The good that I would, I do not. And those things that I would not do, those very things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that great and general resurrection, when those who are Christ's are raised to eternal life. But here, see, Jeremiah is laying it out to the people from God. You can't do good. You're accustomed to doing evil. It's you. It really is you. It's your DNA. It's the real you. And then the punishment. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the desert wind. How does the desert wind drive the chaff? totally effortlessly. That's how it drives the chaff. The picture there is not so much of the grain being thrown up and the chaff being blown off that way. So you've got a big pile of chaff and the desert wind comes, the big storm wind. And you left this pile of chaff there and the ordinary breeze doesn't touch it. The breeze that formed or separated the chaff off and let the seed fall down because it's not that strong a breeze. Let the chaff just fall over there somewhere. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the desert wind coming in, that hot blast of air. It just drives everything effortlessly before it. That's how God will scatter his people. This is your lot, the portion I have decreed for you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods. The idolatry is like adultery. The idolatry is like the prostitution. I am the Lord, said God. I am the Lord. My glory I will not give to another. But they had been dishing it out left, right, and center. So God is jealous, not primarily for his people here. God is jealous for his name. And the judgment is coming, not primarily because of what the people have done to themselves, which is our still self-preoccupied version of sin. You know, this is happening to me because of what I've done to myself. No, it is because of what they've done to God. And so God makes it abundantly clear in 26, I will pull up your skirts over your face that your shame may be seen. And believe me, that is a polite translation. That's a polite translation. Your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. I have seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. That doesn't mean, by the way, that these folk were having sex on the hills and the fields. It means that that's where their shrines were to all the other gods. Woe to you, Jerusalem, how long will you be unclean? Your adulteries and lustful neighings. The imagery there of the animals is interesting, isn't it? Because that's the difference between the lustful neighing of an animal and what humans do is that the animals don't have a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience. What you did with no sense of shame. So God says, I'll shame you. So what do we see in all this? Two things in closing. The first thing we see is how horrible sin is to God. In verse 22 and verse 26, they're horrible verses, aren't they? I mean, nobody except somebody who is just living in total cloud cuckoo land can say they're nice verses and they're going to stick those up on their fridge. They are horrible verses. But it's not a horrible God. It's not God who's horrible for uttering them. It's the sin that's horrible. And of the two things, just in closing, the first is just we have to see that sin and this spiritual adultery, this wandering after other gods, this trusting other gods, this forgetting of our God, this trusting anyone or anything, whether it's our capacity to manage situations and manage the church or whatever, whether it's just rank disobedience. But this trusting anyone or anything other than God, not just for salvation, but for life, for truth, for guidance, for everything. If we're trusting anyone or anything, any idol that has got its way into our heart, any competence that we are trusting, anything that the world offers us that we're trusting, anything that our own success in the past is offering us, if we're trusting anything other than God for the life and future of the church and for our own salvation, then this is the horror of it. This is how horrible it is to God. And it's so horrible to him because he loves us so much. And he has betrothed us to himself in Christ. First thing is, it is a wake-up call to the ugliness and the unpleasantness and the shame of sin. But the second thing, of course, is that the imagery of the sheep and shepherd that's in there is what's going to feed into what God says through Jeremiah in chapter 23, when God says, I will come and shepherd you. See, what has happened as Jehoiakim and Nehushta have ruled the people, the Lord's flock will be taken captive, verse 17. The flock is scattered all over the place, swamped by the Babylonians and scattered. And God says, I will come and shepherd you. I will be your king. I'll rule over you. And I'll gather you in. You've been scattered. I'll heal you. You've been devoured by these wild animals, the Babylonians. I'll come and be your shepherd. And I'll care for you. We were thinking last night at the prayer meeting, Psalm 23. When he goes through Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my king. Line after line, metaphor after metaphor, word picture after word picture, God is saying, I will care for you. I will restore you. I will love you. I'll protect you. I'll lead you on the journey, even though it goes through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'll see you safe home. And what Jeremiah 13 does for us is it shows us, yes, the horror of our sin. It shows us the horror of our sin to God, even when it doesn't seem horrible to us. It shows us the hatred of that sin in God's heart whilst he loves us. And all that shows us the wonder, the astonishing wonder of the mercy of God that's been shown to us in Christ, the Good Shepherd. It doesn't get much blacker than these verses. There's still plenty of black ink to come. It doesn't get much blacker than this. And it is against this that all the glories of Christ, the Good Shepherd, shine so much more brilliantly. So let us learn to hate sin. Let us learn to hate the possibility of our idolatries. Let us learn to hate preferring the traditions of men to the Word of God, for instance. Let us learn to hate these things, not because primarily of what they do to us, but because of what they do to God. And let us learn to love Him for his kingship over us in Christ. Let us learn to love him who is the King of glory, but also the King of mercy and of grace. And loving him, obey him and trust him completely. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would tear out the idols from our hearts, painful though it be, so that we might love you as you have loved us, so that we might be your people as you in your great mercy have pledged yourself to be our God. And we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.